This morning, as we were discussing, we sang that song about in Isaiah 1. I just wanted to read those verses there. Those are probably some of my favorites, where Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. "And that year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. And with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And they cried one to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Might interject that Lord of hosts there is, again, I think that same term, the Lord of Sabaoth. That we find there, Lord of the hosts of Israel. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door move, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he goes on to say, you know, the angel comes and touches his lips with a live coal, to purge him, as it were. And he said, "Who?" The Lord calls, "Who's going to go?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." It's interesting. I think if we can get a glimpse of who God is, how will our expressions be different? How will our expressions change? "Lord, here am I. Send me." Turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The first time we started in here, we did the first half of the chapter, the first 11 verses. Timothy is a young pastor, a young apostle here that Paul is teaching and giving a charge. Lots of just what I say day-to-day church life things in here. How he conducts himself, how he should respond to people around him. We looked at some pretty dark things in chapters, in verses 9, 10, and then the conclusion was in the glorious gospel of the blessed God in verse 11. As we go into the second half of this chapter, there's a question that I have. Not that I want to hear from you, but you in your own heart answer. Why did Jesus come into the world? Now that seems like a broad question, but think about that. Think of your own answer. Why he came. And then, in response to your answer, what of it? What of it and what now? And we'll look at some of those as we go through here. Anyway, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So we'll start at verse 12 and we'll just kind of journey our way through here. In verse 11, Paul talks about a gospel that was committed to his trust. Not going to talk much about that, just enough to say that this is a gospel that was different than that which was taught that Jesus instructed his disciples when he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here comes Paul with a gospel that was committed to his trust. And that's a whole other subject of how he received this thing of the Lord, of a mystery where the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the church. Those were things that were really obscure in the Old Testament. So much so that it was new. Now, it's interesting that Paul used the Old Testament and some of the scriptures to build a case on this newly revealed gospel. But in that, that we get to be part of, we get to be fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verses 5 and 6, Paul said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament. That word minister is just another word for servants. Able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul is simply declaring that God has enabled him to do this thing that he gave to him. This gospel that was committed to his trust, God enabled him to be a servant of that. In Colossians 1:25, he says again, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 29, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We are able ministers. Able ministers of the New Testament. You know, Mark, I get that same feeling sometimes that I'm not qualified, but you know what? At the end of the day, it's God who worketh in us, both to will and to. You know what? God, I heard someone say one time, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. You know what? If God calls us to something, then he's going to perform that which he's called for us. In verse 13 in 1 Timothy 1, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? That word injurious is simply to cause damage or harm. In the English, in the Greek definition of what they would have had, the word that was translated was an insulter, to exercise violence, to abuse. Paul made a number of cases where he declared how he treated the people. In Acts 22, he said, And I said, Lord, they knew that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. In chapter 26 of Acts, he said, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Remember, Paul here is saying that he was a man of injury. He was wronging people. Being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them, even in the strange cities, chased them all over the place. Didn't matter where they were, he was just out to destroy and to demolish this thing called Christianity. But I obtained mercy. I was keenly aware that I don't understand the mercy of God in our lives. In my own Paul here, he had a glimpse of this, but do we really understand the wrath and the judgment that we've been spared from? The fact that God was merciful when he was long-suffering, he said, I've got a plan. I'm going to wait a little longer. Rather than bringing swift destruction and judgment, he said, I'm going to wait. There's an old song we used to sing, wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. Just a few more who might come in. Just a few more. This mercy that Paul obtained, he said, because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, ignorance is not bliss. It doesn't excuse sin. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. There was an ignorance about what they were doing. They thought they were doing a diligence. Jesus said, people that are going to throw you out, they think they do God a service. They're doing it with their whole heart. But in Acts 3 then, Peter said in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers." So he's making this declaration just after he healed the lame man. And these people are all wondering, well, what's this thing that's happening here? And then Peter stands up and has this message to them, as it were. "Through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God hath showed you by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the pleasant presence of the Lord." Doesn't matter if we did it ignorantly in unbelief. We are called to repentance. Simply to repentance. A turning away from that sin and turning towards God. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, this exceeding greatness of his grace and his mercy. Through the Old Testament, even, we find some of this still coming through. Exodus 34:6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." We sometimes talk about the God of the Old Testament was a harsh and a judgmental God. Okay, there was a different dispensation. However, the heart of God has always been graciousness, mercy, and long-suffering. Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God always has been and continues to be a God of mercy. That's not always going to be that way. We've talked this morning about some of these times where one thing ends and another starts. One dispensation closes, another one opens. Today, what is called today, harden not your hearts, Hebrews tells us. Verse 15, "It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." One of the reasons Jesus came is to save sinners, simply stated. Now, there's a number of other verses that I'd like to look at, and some of these you can just jot down because I've got a handful of them. But Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins. Yes, he did that, but there's a whole lot more. And here again, there's something that happened in the realm around us, something about the spiritual world that shifted when Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Where was Jesus? Just a side note, interesting little thing. Where was Jesus for those 3 days? Did he exist? Where was he existing? Was he inside this stone tomb? Was he in heaven? Was he in hell? Just some food for thought. Think about it. A little homework assignment. 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record that God hath given unto us, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." These are a couple of things that Jesus did in his coming. He gave us eternal life. Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Our salvation, as recorded here in verse 15. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost." Completeness, entirety, to the uttermost. "That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for him." So not only did he save, but there is a continual function of him today. He is continual intercessor. As we get on a little further here, we're going to see the man, Christ Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Again, there's a taking away. 1 John 3:8, and this is probably one of my favorites. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Yeah. Here again, these are little nuggets that have deep, deep value in him. And can we really get those things to take root inside of us? What are the works of the devil? Where are they manifest? Are they manifest in our life, in this world? And if so, what does the undoing of them look like? What does the undoing of them look like in my life? Destroying the works of the devil. There's something even beyond just a gritting of our teeth here and a white knuckling and getting through this thing. There's a destruction of the works of the devil. The devil came to kill, steal, and destroy. Everything he does is a lie. It's a phony. It's a counterfeit. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Again, we find it's the power of God working in us. Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It knows no bounds. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, the unsearchable riches of Christ. For this cause, for what cause? For this cause, I obtain mercy. I think it's in a response to verse 15 that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. For that reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Psalm 25:6 says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have ever been of old. There's something to be said about Jesus didn't just come to put me in swaddling clothes and carry me to heaven. Yes, there's a change that happens in me. Yes, there's a change that happens in our bodies, in our flesh. Jesus comes and takes up residence. There's a change in what you see in the outside of me. My conduct, my walk of life is different. However, it's not just about me. The wrath of God, the justice of God was satisfied in the payment and the death of Jesus Christ. It's not just about me. Our salvation is about the Father. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about him receiving the glory. Otherwise, our salvation can become selfish. What's in it for me? Psalms 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it's great. Not for my sake, not so I get out of hell free, not so I don't have to suffer the consequences, for thy name's sake. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. This is God speaking. For my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his will. It's God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see how this is bigger than me. It's bigger than what's in it for me. Yes, we get the benefits. Yes, we are partakers of the spoil. We are more than conquerors. We get to enter into, but it's bigger. It's bigger than myself. For this cause I obtained mercy, that we should be to the praise of his glory who had first trusted in Christ, is the verse 12 in Ephesians 1. Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For this cause I obtained mercy. So there's something about Paul. He recognized his being called out, his being pulled from this life of sin, this life of injury, this life of persecution, that God was going to demonstrate his mercy on him, that he might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should believe hereafter, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says he's the greatest of all sinners. And I imagine he would say if he could do it for me, he could do it for you too. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33. I'd like to bring in a bit of a story here, an Old Testament story, into this whole idea of God being merciful. 2 Chronicles in chapter 33, and we're not going to read all of it, so you may have to make note of it and read it in its context, just simply because of time. I'll be in here speaking while you guys are out there having lunch. Next. So we have, in the context, is Hezekiah was a king. I think you're probably more familiar with the story of Hezekiah and his great wealth. This was the king where God turned the sundial back 10 degrees just simply to prove that he was going to heal him. He added him an extra 10 years to his life. Anyway, so he got a lot of wealth. He sinned and he died. That just kind of summarizing as the text says it in chapter 32. In chapter 33, we find his son Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he started as a king. And a wicked king was he. Very wicked. He raised up everything that his father did. It's just like he intentionally undid it. And it's almost like the crowning pinnacle of his rebellion was to go into the temple and to set up an altar there that was not to God. God said, that's a place where my name is going to be. And he set up this pagan altar in there. In verse 6 it says, he caused his children to pass through the fire. I challenge you to do a study on that, a historical study. What that looks like. This thing, and it says in the valley of the son of Hinnom, there's some significance about the place of this, and I won't go into detail of that, but let's suffice it to say, I guess, that abortion as we know it today would be a merciful death compared to the children that passed through the fire to the god of Moloch. It was grievous. So here's this king who is just setting up evil in every way. He sought familiar spirits and wizards, witchcraft, all these things. And Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than all the heathen which the Lord destroyed. So they were even worse than their heathen enemies. But then I want to turn your attention to verse 10. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Now, do you think by this time that God is about exasperated? God has, he had a father who taught him at least something of truth, I imagine. He had prophets who came and tried to correct him, and he wouldn't listen. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now you talk about a God who is plenteous in mercy. Willing to pardon. This is the God of the Old Testament. God should have brought swift judgment. And after this, there was a true life of repentance. Manasseh raised up, he destroyed all this idolatry. He raised up again the holy places. But read it in its context. It really is interesting. Then his son comes along. He was so wicked that his own followers rose up and killed him within a few months of him being king. And then the story of Josiah comes in. And Josiah was again a king that followed the Lord. My point in saying all this is that God was rich in mercy. Even this morning, Delbert mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. After these three Hebrew men came out, it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar saying, I don't know anything about this God, but this God that these Hebrew boys are serving, he is the greatest God. Everybody needs to serve him. I'm putting my own words in there, but the idea is such that after he saw the greatness of God, he could humble himself to this place to say that God is the greatest. And really, that's all of what God is about, making himself look good. God is about making, even in our salvation today, God is about making that he is glorified, that he looks good because of what he's done in our life. The choices we make, do they make God look good? Believe on him, the life everlasting. In John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, he hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. In the end, our belief is to bring salvation to us because we believe in him. John 20, verse 31, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's the whole reason that God gave us the prophets, the words, and ultimately his Son, as Hebrews 1 kind of lays this thing out. God, who in sundry time and diverse manners spoken to us by his prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the exact perfect representation of the nature and character of God. And he came and he demonstrated what godliness is. He came and demonstrated the full attributes of God in human form. Now, in verse 17, now unto the King eternal. You see, if you really understand the justice of God and the mercy of God and how those two have met each other. Psalms talks about mercy and truth have kissed each other. Now, in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that what happened in Isaiah? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, these angels were crying, holy, holy. All of a sudden we see the grandeur and the splendor of God, and we see our own undoneness, our own littleness in ourselves. He is immortal. He is undecaying. He's imperishable. There's nothing about God that's getting old, that's wearing out, or that's dying. John 1, and verse 18, God, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We haven't seen God, but we've seen his exact representation in the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3. 20 and 21, again, one of my most favorite verses, I think, when we think about what God's intent is in having a body of believers. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is looking for glory out of a fellowship of believers. The koinonia, as the Greek word for communion, for a fellowship. As we are members one of another, and God sets up this body structure according to Ephesians, God is looking to have a people who are raised up in holiness and in completeness in Christ Jesus. And because of that, he's going to demonstrate to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom. He's going to do it through the church, he says in Ephesians. 1 Chronicles 29. 10. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make it great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name. You know, I don't do that enough, just to stop and to recognize what God does. And the more we can do that, I think the more our hearts will be turned towards praise. And the less our eyes will be turned on my own situation. A lot of times when I get depressed and I get cumbered down and I get caught up in the cares of this life, my focus is not on the greatness of God. My focus is on poor little old me. I got dealt a bad hand. You know what? Have we really reminded ourselves of the glory and the majesty of God? That God, just as David did there in 1 Chronicles 29. This charge I commit in verse 18, Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So here we have him giving a charge. This charge, what is the charge here? I find it to be twofold, sort of, yet kind of the same. Paul received a gospel that no one else had received. This was a gospel that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This was a gospel that no longer by the works of the law is any flesh going to be justified. There's nothing about this. And Paul is directly and explicitly instructing Timothy to carry on that same gospel to his followers. Back in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there's this charge of this gospel to the Gentiles that he is instructed to carry on. Sorry, I'm missing something here. I feel like... And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So simply, I think that he was passing this on to Timothy, this charge to teach the gospel. According to the prophecies which went before thee. Now, I don't know... This whole thing of prophecy, I've just got a little bunny trail I want to go on. I feel sometimes like this prophecy thing, we think, well, if prophecy is this kind of this big thing out there, and it's we surely can't prophesy because it's not scripture, or you know, if we do prophesy, it should be scripture, those kind of things. I feel like that's a little overrated, if I may say that. What happens if, have you ever had somebody say, you know what? I think you're going to make a great salesman someday, or you're going to make a great leader. I think those are prophecies. Now, the same can be true of the negative. You'll never amount to anything. However, my point is, in these words that are spoken, what happens when someone identifies a gift in you and says, you know what? Keep doing what you're doing. God's really going to use you in a mighty way. Whatever this thing looks like, you know, we think prophecies, well, thus saith the Lord, you know, the Holy One of Israel, here's the word of the Lord to you. Well, I'm not saying that's not how prophecy can be, but these prophecies that went before thee, as far as Timothy, he gives him his genealogy about how this faith that was in his mother and his grandmother. I think there were people that spoke life into this young man. Son, you keep on doing what you're doing. God's going to use you in a mighty way. And what about us? What about young people in we surround ourselves, our children? What are some things are we able to draw out of them and say, you know what? You've got what it takes to become a great leader, to become a great inspirer. I hesitate to use my own life, but I'll just use a few examples, I guess. I was on an airplane one time. And we got into discussion, and the man who I was discussing, he was less convinced than I was about the scriptures. And he said, finally, he was kind of a bit disgruntled. He said, so are you a preacher, I reckon? And I said, well, no. Well, he said, do you preach? And I said, no. He said, well, what are you then? I said, well, I'm just a Christian. I just love the Lord. I love the scriptures. I think he was kind of just ready to nail me down and chalk me off as just some irate preacher that's here to tell him a thing or two until we hit the tarmac. But anyway, you know, are these little things of prophecy? Are these little things? And this all happened years ago. You know, one time our family, we were in Colorado, and we only knew two families in the whole state. Well, we went away for the evening to a family which we had never met, and we got into some great discussion for the evening. And his conclusion was, he says, you know what? I think you're going to be a preacher someday. You know, I don't know the man's name, haven't met him again, but I'm saying, when we identify these things, this was long before we were ever here, long before by your voice that I stand here even. You know, it happened, and there's just times in life when you can say, you know, I had a man who told me that I would stand on this side of the pulpit one day. This was before I had ever preached a message. Now, I'm not saying that those were prophetic things that, you know what, we just had a vote ballots cast here just a few weeks ago. If you would have chosen the next brother to be up here, you know what, that doesn't change those prophecies. That doesn't change anything. Does that make sense? It's not about how we manipulate the outcome. God is going to fulfill the thing which he says. Doesn't matter if it's here, if it's the backside of India. It's God who works in us both to will and to do. It's his doing. He's going to complete this work. My point in saying all this is these prophecies that go before, we have life and death is in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. We have the ability to speak life into the people around us. How different would our life be? You know, and I'll just admit, you know what, one of my weaknesses is not to speak life to my children. You know what, I get caught up and I get Oscar butter. I get exasperated. Boy, if you don't shape up, you're never going to mount. I try to make a conscious effort not to say those things. But you know what? Can we identify those nuggets, those times when, you know what, son, you've got what it takes to be a persuader. I see you persuading your siblings. An influencer. Use that to the glory of God. Build your character. And someday, someone might say, according to the prophecies which went before thee. Whatever that thing may be. So Paul was instructing Timothy. I don't know if you ever heard the term apostolic succession, and I'm not here to promote or to degrade any part of a doctrine, if that's what you associate with it. But there was something about we need a succession. What that means is when one is gone, the next one to fill the place. A succession of leaders. A successor. We need sons who are going to be successors of the faith of their father. They're going to carry on what we stood for. They're going to go further, go higher. And here, Paul was instructing Timothy to do that. In 2 Timothy, towards the end of his letter, he said, "And the things which thou hast heard among me, among many witnesses." Now, there's four generations that he points out here. Paul saying, from me, that you've heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou, speaking of Timothy, to faithful men. So Timothy was to teach faithful men, which are going to be able to teach others also. So here Paul was projecting out a succession. You are not the end of this thing. You are a means. What leader has succeeded if he hasn't raised up a leader, a successor in his leadership? Paul said, "Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." That thou mightest war a good warfare. Just a little definition on some words here. Mightest war is to serve in a military campaign. To contend with carnal inclinations. Soldier, go to war. So if we contend with carnal inclinations, we're at war against these carnal desires. He instructs him on in chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "For we Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. This warfare is not with swords and spears. It's not with guns and nukes, nuclear weapons. This is a good warfare that Timothy is exhorted to carry on in the faith. And he goes on to say in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwrecked. Back in verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith and fame. I think there's about four times in Paul's letter to Timothy that he mentions this thing of having a pure conscience and of having a genuine, sincere faith. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Philippians 3, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul is lamenting people who have served the Father and have turned away. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that. Can you put a name and a face in there of people you know who have walked with God and have cast off their love for the Father, have cast off their faith, they've laid it aside and said, you know what, I have no use for that. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Another interesting study. What is the doctrines of devils? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, we see this thing of faith and a conscience working together. Galatians 1, 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Today, that word, pervert, we think of someone who's just really twisted. They've got a morally twisted mind. Because they take something that God created and they warp it and twist it until it becomes debauchery. It becomes a disgrace. Now, if we think of that word in this context, that they would pervert the gospel of Christ. These are perverts of the gospel. They take what God intended to be freedom and liberty and they twist this thing into licentiousness. They twist it into grace that's going to cover my sin, that I can go on and live in sin. They pervert the gospel. They blend it with law. They think that's going to help God out. It's a perversion. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul took it very, very seriously. No perversion of the gospel here. I think we'll conclude yet. I'll try to move through it. We simply have one verse here, but it's an interesting one. These two men, these two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't know a lot of them in the Scriptures, but we do know that in 2 Timothy, he again mentions this Hymenaeus, and he couples him with Philetus, and he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, I'm a farm boy, grew up on a dairy farm, so this word canker, part of this word can be used as gangrene. I don't know if any of you know what gangrene is, but it's a lethal infection. If your body develops this infection, you die swiftly. We had cows, and on occasion, they would get an infection in their udder, and it would, if it was went unchecked, it was going to be to the point where the cow began to get a fever, and if you didn't do something within a half a day, they would die. Would kill them. So our response to that was to inject a chemical in there that not only was to address the infection, but it was to kill that entire section of the cow's udder to save her life. Now, I'm just saying all that. This thing was so deadly that it would kill this big animal in very short time. Maybe even, I don't know, maybe something that maybe some of you are familiar with, people who are a diabetic, and I don't really know, but you know, they get a sore. And you hear of people who lose a toe or a foot or an entire leg. Same concept. There's a infection there that cannot be healed, so much so that if you don't get rid of that leg, it will poison their entire system, will kill them. Now, I'm saying all that to say, what is their word that will eat as a canker, as a gangrene? Matter of fact, this word canker is, that K was later changed to C, where we get our word cancer. It eats as a cancer. There's cancer. That's why there's this, when someone develops cancer, there's this extreme effort to eradicate, take it out, cut it out, kill it, do whatever you got to get it, because it's going to destroy your entire body. Their word will eat as doth a canker. These people were contrary to Paul. Now, in this, that's kind of a subject for another time, but in this context, he's talking about people who have made shipwrecked concerning the faith. So these people were on board at one time, and they have now turned against him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. They were set on getting in Paul's way and his advancing the gospel. And then he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This whole idea of being delivered to Satan, let me ask a question. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, is it possible for me to deliver you to Satan? Or for any man to deliver you to Satan? So on what authority could Paul do this? And what was happening when he delivered them to Satan? In Corinthians, again, we read this where they... 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is in the context of separating from your number one who is called a brother and putting him out. I make the case that this is simply excommunication. Now, why he uses this term, I have an opinion, and I kind of say it like Paul did, you know, this is not the Lord, but I think I have the Spirit of the Lord. So, understand where I'm coming from on this. This thing of delivering to Satan, if one of our number is involved with something that eats as, it's something that's cancerous, something that is called to be, cut it out, put this unclean thing out, and we don't put it out, because it will destroy the rest of the body, and it will not bring them to repentance to continue to call him one of our number. Because he did this, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So if within this structure that God has called the body, and I'm thinking in the context of Ephesians, where it talks about I'm just going to turn there quickly, where it talks about how this body works in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, prophets, and on down, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or completed man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we're all grown up in Jesus, till we're walking in this maturity. And if there's one among us who is cancerous, this gangrene It's got to go. It's an oozing sore that has got to be stopped. It's a bad apple. It's going to destroy the entire box if we don't get it out. So seriously did they see this that he saw it as delivering them up to Satan. Somehow within this body function, there is a protection, if I can say that. Now, granted, don't misunderstand me. We are in Christ. Christ is our head. He is our covering. We are complete in him. But within this body, within this body that is to minister to each other, where life is to flow, where maturity is to happen, there's a protection in there. For you to be cast out and to stand alone can be a less protected place. Is it okay if I say that? A place where there's less protection. Now I get it. You can live, you can serve God and be completely in his will on the backside of nowhere where there is no fellowship. But my point is that as we're a part of a body, I'm talking about just here, but a part of a body of believers. And within this, there's body function that each part is giving life to the whole, receiving life from the Father, and we're complete in him because of this. We speak the truth in love that we may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ Jesus, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by him to that which every joint supplies. So all of this is for the good of the whole. And at some point, here's this cancerous brother who is put out for two reasons. One, to bring him to repentance. And two, to protect the body. You know, it's a sobering thing. In my mind, it's a very sobering thing. But yet, the scriptures demonstrate a fitting time and a place for this. And that's not really my topic here, but I think that's where I find Paul saying that he delivered them up to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Simply, they were going to be excommunicated and put out of this protection that the body of Christ offers. You're on your own, in a sense, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So anyway, in that, I found it again refreshing just to look at, you know, so what is this body function? How important is it that I'm a part of that body function? Can I use the word security? Is there some safe place by me linking arms with you as brothers and saying, hey, we're in this together? I need you to keep me accountable. We need to speak to each other in truth and in love. Provoke each other to love and to good works. Anyway, some food for thought, but I certainly would welcome a discussion about that at some point. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray, please. Father, we thank you today that you are a good God. You have our best interest in mind. You've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Thank you that we have the conversion of Paul and the mercy that you showed to him. This pattern of mercy that we can see. God, we thank you that you're faithful in calling us, faithful in sustaining us. Thank you that you have a plan for each one of us. You know the thoughts and the plans that you have for us for good and not of evil. God, we thank you that you've made it possible that the works of the devil can be destroyed in our bodies, in our lives. Father, I just pray your anointing would come. It would fall on us again, afresh and anew. So, Father, that as we seek to find our way in this life, that we could find it in Jesus Christ and the wholeness and the completeness that you bring. God, we know that there's not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of repentance. God, help us to walk in that. Help us to walk together, that those that are strong can bear the infirmities of the weak. God, that we can lift each other up. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to pray and to come before you and to intercede, even as we're instructed on in this text, that because of this, that supplications and prayers should be made. So, Father, we just thank you for that opportunity. Thank you that you can hear our prayers. And thank you again for your great mercy and love. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.